So we'll go ahead and start with a prayer. And Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Vincent Ferrer, St. Jude, Lady Victory, Lady of Sorrows, Lady Hopper Christians, St. Ignatius, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. So then here, I guess we're continuing through just a brief considerations of the life of Christ. And now this next chapter here, still in the beginning of the My Catholic Faith, is on the Passion, which of course is how it should be for us, of course, very familiar territory. But the Passion, and then the next week, I guess, the consideration is going to be just the crucifix, the Calvary. And so one thing concerning the Passion and death of our Lord is that, Bishop Sheen's statement that Christ is the only man, Christ is the only man that came to this earth in order to die, is the most theologically correct thing we can say about the life of Jesus Christ, that he really did come to this earth in order to die. That's why he came. And so the Passion is what makes the life of Christ, is the centerpiece of the life of Christ. And all of the work of the years previous to the Passion are simply the works of preparation. And that's clear from the very beginning. When Christ is born, there is the circumcision and the experience of suffering in his childhood. There is the first decree ever made about Jesus Christ in his childhood was that he was condemned to death by the King Herod. And that the first attempt to do anything about Christ was to kill him. And that this is seen throughout the life of Christ. When he was 12 years old, St. Jerome tells us that they were amazed at his wisdom and his answers because he was explaining to the Pharisees, but to the Sadducees and the priests, he was explaining about the various passages of the Old Testament that referred to the Messiah in his suffering, the suffering Messiah. That this was what amazed the scribes and the Sadducees, that this child knew about the meaning of the messianic passages of the Old Testament, and particularly with regard to the ones about his suffering. And so he explained the suffering to the Sadducees and the scribes. And so when he is born, they try to kill him. When he's 12 years old, he explains the sufferings. When he begins his public ministry, he also makes it clear that he is going to die. It's one of the first things that he tells his apostles. So it would be a great mistake, even on a human level, to consider that the man Jesus Christ, even if we don't believe he's God, was preaching, doing a lot of miracles, doing good things. People got envious and then they killed him and he stopped him in his work. That's really not what happened, even in a human level. You can see that this man was preparing for his death. He prophesied his own death. He made the death the centerpiece of his life. From the time he was born, 12 years old, when he appears again at the age of 30, and throughout the 3.5 years of his public ministry, every single year he mentions the crucifixion. He mentions that he's going to suffer and die. He does it every time, every year. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first sermon, he alludes to his suffering and death. And so there is this Passion is to Jesus Christ a centerpiece of his life. He always refers to it as his hour. Like we mentioned it in a sermon a little while ago, that in the conversation between the Blessed Virgin Mary and our Lord at the very first miracle, the marriage feast of Cana, he says to his mother, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And the hour in the Gospel of St. John refers to his Passion and his death. She asks him to perform the miracle anyway, knowing that if he does, he's going to his hour. He's going to his Passion and death. We also say it's a chief teaching of Christ. And then the history of the Passion, we should know. And the history of the Passion, of course, it begins on Holy Thursday. We generally begin the history of the Passion not with the agony in the garden, but with the Last Supper. So that this would be the first event of the Passion. The reason for this is that at the Last Supper, even though our Lord does not in any way physically suffer, He experiences the Passion in an unbloody manner by the celebration of the first Mass and the ordination of His apostles to the priesthood. So we really begin the Passion in a loose way and properly with the agony in the garden, but with the Last Supper, the celebration of the first Mass. This marks the beginning, the true beginning of the Passion. And in the celebration of that Mass, He lives in an unbloody manner all of His sufferings. Then the actual Passion begins, properly speaking, with the bloody sweat. And our Lord goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, sweats blood three separate times. It wasn't one bloody sweat that lasted for the 3 hours, but it was three separate sweatings of blood. So He experienced the sweating of blood at the first for 1 hour, and then at the second hour, and then at the third hour, asking His apostles to watch for them during that time. And then after the bloody sweat, there are six trials of our Lord. And the five of them are clearly enunciated in the Gospels, and the sixth one, or one of the six, it's not the sixth one, it's the third one, is not as clearly enunciated, but according to the majority of, or some authors like Ricciotti, it's properly contained in the Gospel. And the first three trials are the religious trials, and the last three trials are the civil trials of our Lord. First trial was before Annas, who was the uncle of the high priest. He was not the high priest, but though he was not the high priest that year, he had formerly been the high priest. He would be the high priest the following year, and he was the real power behind the scenes. So as soon as Christ was captured, he was brought before Annas in the middle of the night. And then that was when he was struck for the very first time with a reed across the face. Is this the way you speak to the high priest? Even though Annas was not the high priest. And then he was brought before Caiaphas. And where the controversy is amongst the spiritual authors or the commentators on Scripture is whether or not there was only one trial in front of Caiaphas or whether or not there was two. And the opinion of Ricciotti is that there were two trials in front of Caiaphas. Because according to the law, the night trial was illegal. And of course, the Jews didn't want to have a night trial that was illegal. They didn't want to condemn Christ illegally in the night. And so very early in the morning, they repeated the essential elements of the second trial, the Caiaphas trial, and then he was sent before Pilate for a fourth trial. So Annas, Caiaphas 1, Caiaphas 2, those three trials, in which his crime is that he claims to be God. Now, one thing concerning the Passion of our Lord is that the real reason why Caiaphas and the other priests, as well as the Pharisees and Sadducees, the reason why they brought Christ to death is because of envy and jealousy. That's the real reason. But they could not give that as a reason for a crime. So they had to invent a crime, or they had to find a crime. The crime that they found in the religious trial is that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Because you couldn't be condemned in a religious trial because you're a king, but you could be condemned because you're God. And therefore, Caiaphas asked him, "Art thou the Son of God? Art thou the Son of God?" Christ responds, "Thou sayest it, I am." One of the benefits of this trial is that it makes it exceedingly clear that Christ's claim to be God. And he already mentioned it in many ways before that. But here, under pain of death, he claims to be God. One of the proofs of the Catholic faith being the true faith is that we have the apostles and the martyrs of the ages died for their belief. There is a statement that when someone dies for his belief, it is because he's telling the truth. No one dies for a lie. No one's willing to suffer for a lie. Well, Christ was asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he responded, "Yes, I am." They rent their garments and said he is worthy of death. So we see the two condemnations of Christ during the Passion. One, that he is God. Two, that he is a king. He admits the guilt publicly in both cases. I am God. Here we can say against the modernists that whatever you say about the man Jesus Christ, they're modernists and they're modern scripture commentators and so on. They say, well, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. He didn't, or maybe he did, but he didn't really understand what he was doing. He was just kind of inventing something. And maybe he never claimed to be God. It was later on, when several hundred years later, when the Christian community decided to proclaim him as God. And yet it is clear in the historical codices of the gospel that he very clearly and explicitly claimed to be God at the time of his trial before Caiaphas, and Annas. And for this reason, Caiaphas said he's worthy of death. Put to death for that reason. And then brought before Pilate the same thing, except for, of course, the Jews cannot say to Pilate, this man claimed to be God, because Pilate doesn't care. He believes in all kinds of gods. And so he had to say this man claimed to be a king. And so therefore they went before Pilate, claimed that he was a king. And then Pilate asks Christ, in case there's any doubts, art thou a king? Just like Caiaphas said, are you God? Now Pilate says, art thou a king? Christ responds, thou sayest it. For this was I born, for this came into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. And thou sayest it is a what we call a Hebraism. It's a Jewish expression, which means yes with vehement emphasis. They have different ways of saying yes in the Hebrew language, and the most firm way is yes with the firmness of all my being. And when they that the only way the way they say that is thou sayest it. So that Christ does not only say yes, but yes with firm conviction and with the fullness of his being. Yes, I am a king. For this was I born, for this came into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. And so by Pilate, he is condemned of being a king, and that's the title that's written over the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus Nazarenus, Rex Judaeorum. And then he experiences the bloody sweat, the scourging, the crowning with thorns, the carrying of the cross, and then the crucifixion. And that each of these sufferings also, the saints attribute to various sins that we commit. The thorns, for instance, are attributed to the sin of pride. We don't know the answer to all of the wounds of Christ, but the thorns, the sin of pride, the scourging, the sins against purity, as an example, or as two examples. So that there is an attachment to each of the sins, the bonds by which he was tied, and the being tied to the cross, the attachment to material things that ties us down. And so that each sin that we commit had a special punishment or a special suffering which our Lord underwent. So pride, the crown of thorns, impurity, the various wounds of the body. And that's particularly the scourging. And so we see in his passion that he suffers for every kind of sin and for every sin. And then, of course, the betrayal of Judas. One thing concerning the betrayal of Judas, and then also Pontius Pilate, and then one last thing concerning the Passion. With the betrayal of Judas, it is to be remembered that he was ordained a priest. There was a controversy back in the early days of the church. When did he leave the supper? Was he ordained a priest? Did he receive Holy Communion before he left the supper? And according to the common teaching of the church, the answer is no. He stayed and was ordained a priest, was ordained a bishop. He received his first Holy Communion, and then he went out and betrayed Christ, showing from the beginning that there will be bad weeds. Our Lord said there will be weeds among the wheat, cockle amongst the wheat. And that cockle or that those bad seeds in the church would not only be amongst the faithful. There was a tendency amongst some of the heretics in the early couple hundred years of the church to think, well, the priest could never be bad. Well, Judas makes it clear that the priest can be bad, and that the bad members of the church will not only be amongst the faithful, but will also be amongst the priests. And so Judas shows us that in his passion. And then Judas, of course, despairs and commits suicide. Also, concerning the crime of the execution of Christ, the sin of deicide, there is one people that is more guilty than all the rest. We are all guilty of the crucifixion of Christ, but none are more guilty than the Jews. And this is something which has brought great controversy, like for instance in the Mel Gibson making his new movie on the Passion. I believe they made him remove the passage which is contained in the gospel very explicitly, in which all the Jewish people present at the crucifixion of Christ collectively said together, when Pilate washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." The people in the crowd, the Jewish people in the crowd, responded with one voice, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And in doing so, they brought a curse to the Jewish race that would continue until the ending of the world, when right before the end of the world, Elias and Enoch would come and bring the Jews back to conversion, and then they would be the main leaders. They will be the main leaders against the Antichrist. But this passage of sacred scripture alone is one of the principal passages that is being used now by some in the Jewish Anti-Defamation League and so on to even try to make the Bible a book that is filled with hate and that should not be published and should be banned as a hate crime book, because it says, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And in the attempt to stop Mel Gibson from making his movie, The Passion, their principal statement was that this statement was in there, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children," and that this is an anti-Semitic statement. One thing to note about it, an historical fact cannot be anti-Semitic or anything else. It's just an historical fact. The Jewish people around Christ at the time of the crucifixion, when Pilate said he was going to send our Lord to the crucifixion, said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." That's what they said. It's just an historical fact. In memory of this historical fact, and in memory of the Jews calling the Christ's blood upon themselves and upon their children, there are various ceremonies of the church, particularly on Good Friday, that we follow to remember this. One of which is, at the prayer for the Jews, we do not genuflect, whereas a prayer for all of the others, we do. And so there is this one statement has become extremely controversial, because the worst thing in the world is to be anti-Semitic nowadays, which means only the hatred of the Jews. The Arabs are also Semites. But if you hate the Arabs, that's fine. It's only the Jews to which this applies. And that's simply an historical fact. That's what happened. And also, Christ made it clear in the Passion as well. He singled out the Jews. So Pilate said, I don't want to be taking the blood of him upon myself. The Jewish people said, "Let his blood be upon us, upon our children." And then Christ said earlier on, when he was speaking to Pilate, he says, you have not committed the greater sin, but it is those who handed me over to you. If my kingdom were of this earth, I would not be amongst the Jews. That's what our Lord says. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Christ singles out the Jews as well. And so it is not being anti-Semitic to recognize this fact about the Passion. Which people sent Jesus Christ to death? It was the Jewish people. They are the historical people who sent Jesus Christ to death. Now we are all responsible for his death because of our sins. None of us are innocent. However, in the historical moment in the year 33 AD, when Christ was brought before Pilate, it was the Jews who made sure that he was crucified, so much so that if the Jews were not involved, Christ would not have been crucified. Now, this is certainly very damning of the Jews on the one side, but on the other, it is the statement that they are the means of our salvation. So the Jews are intimately connected up with the mystery of the Passion. Without the Passion, we can't be saved. The Jews are the means by which the Passion takes place. Therefore, we see the Jews are in fact fulfilling their role that was given to them in the Old Testament, which was to bring the Messiah into the world, who came from the Jewish people, and then to follow him until his death. Unfortunately, they were the ones that brought him to death, and then would start the New Testament. And so there is this, the fact that the Jews are the one that brought Christ to death is very important to realize, and it's something which, you know, and that nowadays is considered anti-Semitic, and you can't say that, but it's just simply an historical fact that cannot be denied. Now, our Lord still keeps the Jews as the chosen people. They have not stopped being the chosen people. They have preserved their integrity down the last 2,000 years. And then at the end of the world, they're going to convert as a people and fight against the Antichrist. So they still remain the chosen people. They still get special treatment. But nonetheless, they are the ones who brought Christ to death, period. They are the ones that called the curse of Christ upon themselves and upon their children, period. And it will not be lifted until they convert. And so that's just the way it is. Like many truths of the faith and truths about the life of Jesus Christ, the modern world doesn't like it. But that's the way it is. And it is not anti-Semitic to say so. It's just simply recognizing the facts about the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that if the Jews want to remove the curse, then they need to leave their false beliefs and enter into the true faith. That's the only way. And there is no other way. For the people whom God formed Himself through Moses and Abraham, they cannot find peace unless they come back to God. That's obvious. And they must be treated differently than all other peoples, because all other peoples weren't formed by God. These people were. And therefore, they should receive a special treatment out of respect for that people. And they will come back to God before the end of the world. And of course, many Jews have, down the ages, come back to God. There's even Jewish blood in my family. One of my great grandmothers was a Jewish lady, and she converted to the faith. And so, not anything against the Jews, but this thing with a passion. But in any case, that's sufficient there. I'll go hear confessions here in just a minute. And then we'll go with next week, the next chapter on the crucifix, and then that'll be it. So we'll go ahead and close with a prayer here.
Father and the Son, Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Saint Vincent Ferrum, Saint Jude, Lady of Victory, Lady of Sorrows, the Apple Christians, Saint Ignatius. Thank you.